So on the screen there, I put a quote from, quite a famous quote from a guy called C.T. Studd. So only one life will soon be passed, he said. Only what's done for Christ will last. And this guy, C.T. Studd, was a 19th century Cambridge grad, and he played cricket for England. He was a bit of a superstar. And together with six others, they became known as the Cambridge Seven, he gave up everything for overseas mission, and he headed off on the slow boat to China. But what if instead you're on the tube and you're commuting in for another day in the office or the hospital or wherever you work? What if you're at home looking after a baby and you're exhausted and you're knee-deep in nappies and vomit and baby toys and you're just sick of singing the wheels on the bus going round and round and round and round? Or what if you're at school and you're learning about what caused the French Revolution, or you know how to say, are you having a bad hair day in French or German or Latin? And you're thinking, well, you know, am I ever going to need any of this stuff? What's the point? You know, you only have one life as well. And the question is, do you ever feel you are wasting it? I mean, it's fine for this guy, C.T. Studd, and Hudson Taylor, and Elizabeth Elliot, and other missionary greats of church history. And it's fine for D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and Rico Tice, who's going to be with us next week, and other, you know, household name evangelists. And it's fine for Calvin and Luther and Whitfield and Wesley and other church leaders who've shaped history. And we think, well, you know, I'm sure their work made them feel they were making the most of their short lives and they were investing them in eternity. But what about the other 99% of Christians who are not in full-time gospel ministry? So where does regular work fit into God's purposes? And what is a biblical perspective on work? And if you're really keen as a Christian, should you give up your job and go and work for a church or a missionary society? When Jesus began his three-year public teaching ministry at the age of about 30, people in his hometown made this comment, and it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They said, is not this the carpenter? Striking, isn't it? Is not this the carpenter? We don't know much about those first 30 or so years, but we do know this, that Jesus did a regular job for most of his working life. For years, he worked as a carpenter, a woodworker, a manual laborer. Well, that says something about work. And so today we're going to reflect together on these five biblical lessons about work, all beginning with G. We're going to think about how they would have shaped Jesus in his work as well. So 5G perspective on work. Firstly, number one there on your sheets, work is a gift. Genesis 1, 27 to 28 says that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them, to rule over the world. How was humanity to exercise that rule? Well, in part through working the ground and through the work of having children and raising families. So work first appears in the Bible in Genesis 2:15. It says, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So life in paradise didn't involve lounging around in a deck chair all day, sunbathing, going for the occasional dip in the river to cool off. It involved work. And one reason God created the woman was that so together they might serve God, be fruitful, multiply, with all the work of the home that would involve. Now, this was life in paradise. All this was before judgment fell in Genesis chapter 3. And so work is not a curse, it's not a judgment from God, it is a good gift from God. It's part of God's good creation design. So the way God set up the world, work was required for things to function. So God gives us our daily bread, the Bible says, but nothing's going to pop up in your toaster in the morning without the hard work of lots of different people. The farmer, the baker, the team at Tesco, Waitrose, sorry. Work was part of what we are created to do. Whether that is the work of the home, so bringing up kids, or work outside the home, in the office, the shop, the construction site, whether paid or unpaid. If you rented a hot air balloon tomorrow and you flew over London, what would you see as you looked down? You'd see millions and millions of people hard at work, doing this wonderful variety of jobs. There'd be shop assistants, there'd be office workers, there'd be doctors, dentists, car mechanics, cleaners, traffic wardens, musicians, actors, full-time parents, police with loud hailers telling you to land your balloon immediately. Human society and culture runs on work. And if tomorrow, if we all gave up our jobs tomorrow and we headed for the beach, what would happen? Well, not only would it be a nightmare finding a parking space at Eastbourne, but there would be total meltdown of society within a few weeks, wouldn't there? And that, of course, is why going on strike is such a powerful weapon, because it is so disruptive. Imagine if everyone went on strike tomorrow morning. So work is part of God's good design. And when we do our different jobs, we're not wasting our lives. We are doing part of what God created us to do. It's part of how we are to serve him, part of how we are to worship him. And in fact, in Hebrew, the word for work also means worship. Now, if you found out that the Lord was going to return next month, would you go into work next week? Would you turn up at school if you're a pupil? Would you take your baby to playgroup? Doing your job is part of God's will for you, assuming your work is not illegal or is not immoral. So if you happen to be a thief, and you're here with us today, and in Ephesians 4:28 tells you to stop and tells you to start earning an honest living. And if that is you, could I please have my bicycle back? And you see, work is part of how we serve God as his people. We're now redeemed through Christ. But the coming of Christ hasn't changed that, the purpose of work. So in the second reading in Colossians 3:24, Paul is speaking to Christians in the workplace, and he says this. He says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Verse 23 of that passage says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Now, just bear in mind who the Apostle Paul is writing to in Colossians. He's not writing to full-time missionaries, but in this particular bit of Colossians, he's writing to slaves. And he's telling them that in their work as slaves, they're serving the Lord Christ, Christian slaves. So in the first century world, slavery was very widespread. In Italy at the time, a third of the population were slaves. Some worked in the countryside. They worked in the mines or on the farms. And others worked in the cities. They worked in business, in retail, in offices. They worked as cooks and cleaners, as doctors, as teachers. And in that respect, it wasn't that different to working life today. And God's word to them and to us is that as a Christian, work can be part of how you serve the Lord. Now, as Christians, we don't always think of work like that. Can my work really be part of how I'm serving him? And there are at least three ways, I think, that we get this wrong, three common pitfalls. Firstly, there is the full-time fallacy. So this says that Christians serving the Lord are only those in full-time paid gospel work. The medieval church taught this sacred-secular divide, as it's called. So it said that the monks and the nuns, they were doing the sacred work, the important stuff, and the rest of us were just doing secular work, which didn't really matter. It took the Reformation to discover that you could serve the Lord sweeping the floor. If first century slaves, if they could serve the Lord in their work, you can serve the Lord in any job. But this old divided mentality lives on. So Christians who say, well, you know, I'm just in secular employment, but the pastor teachers, the missionaries, they're the ones who are serving the Lord full time. Number two, there's the caring confusion. So this says that Christians serving the Lord are only those in caring professions. But when workers from the Inland Revenue, when soldiers from the army came to John the Baptist in Luke 3, he didn't tell them to leave their jobs and go off and do something more worthwhile. He told them to go back and to be godly tax collectors and godly soldiers. Society needs plumbers and refuse collectors. Society needs bankers and IT workers. It needs lawyers, it needs accountants, just as much as it needs nurses and teachers and charity workers. The first Adam was a gardener, and the last Adam was a carpenter. They were both manual laborers. Was Jesus treading water for those 15 or however many years of his life as a carpenter? Couldn't the Son of God have spent his time a bit better? No, the Bible says he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was living the perfect life. He was serving his Father and doing his job for him. And then number three, the pitfall of the partition perspective, we could call it. So sometimes this sacred-secular divide runs right through a person's life. And so if you ask them as a Christian, if you say, you know, how are you serving the Lord at the moment? They reply, well, I teach in Sunday school. Or I play in the church music group. Or I'm on the stewarding team. But they don't think of their daily work as part of their service of the Lord. So work is in a different compartment for them. But not in the Bible. So in the Bible, the Christian life is this seamless, integrated whole in which we live with Jesus as Lord, and all of it matters. And it can all be lived to serve him. There is something wonderfully ordinary about the Christian life, that when God redeems a person, he doesn't make them less human, he makes them truly human. So we do the same jobs as everyone else, but instead of being driven by the love of money or status or selfish ambition or just because we have to, we do it to serve the Lord. So work as a gift. Do give thanks to God for your work every day. I wonder when you last did that. Wouldn't it be a good thing to do every day, to give thanks to God for your work? Give thanks that you have employment. I mean, many people are out of work and would love to have a job. Give thanks that you have a child to raise if you're a full-time parent. Many who haven't would love to. Give thanks that you can go to school if you're a pupil and get an education, because many in the world don't have that privilege. Give thanks and do your work for the Lord as part of your service of him. Second G, work is not God. The first of the Ten Commandments is very clear. It says, you shall have no other gods besides me. So there's only one God, and work is not it. The Lord alone is God. And anything else we put in that center circle in our lives is taking God's place, and we mustn't do it. So we mustn't let a good thing become a God thing, because that is what the Bible calls idolatry. 1 John 5:21 says, keep yourselves from idols. So work is not meant to be in that center circle. It's not meant to be what we look to for our ultimate security and identity and meaning and glory. And it's one reason why a good work-life balance is so important, that we need rest. There is more to life than work. Now, believing that and living that is challenging, especially in a place like London. There is a trend in our culture to treat work as being everything. And you're seen as a traitor if you refuse to bow down and worship at the altar of work. So those at the top of the ladder, they make out, that, don't you, that you should give your whole life to work. That's what they say, which of course is very convenient for them, because they're the ones who are mainly reaping the rewards of you doing that. So in November last year, Elon Musk, who CEO at Tesla, he tweeted to his more than 24 million followers. He said that there are easier places to work than Tesla, but he said nobody changed the world on 40 hours a week. The correct number of hours, he said, varies per person. But he continued, it is about 80 sustained, peaking at about 100 at times, and the pain level increases exponentially above 80. Marissa Mayer, the former chief executive of Yahoo, she said in an interview that working 130 hours a week was possible. Quote, if you are strategic about when you sleep, when you shower, and how often you go to the bathroom. The Christian has to stand up to this idolatry of work and say, no, work is a gift, but it is not my God. The Lord alone is God. So I'll work hard while I'm here. I'll do a good job. But there is more to my life than this. So God doesn't just call me to serve him in the workplace, but also in my personal life and in my church. And all of it matters. The work of the home can just as easily become an idol. As a full-time parent, so your identity can become being a mother or a father rather than someone in Christ. And you can feel that you have to be the perfect parent. And you can end up seeing your children as your path to glory, and their success is going to justify your existence. Or if you're a pupil at school, education can so easily become an idol. So when you feel that your GCSE or your A-level grades are all that matter in life, and that's going to determine your worth as a person, and when you feel that, you know, only an Oxbridge place at the end of all this will mean I've not wasted my life, you know, a good thing can so easily become a God thing. Work was not in this center circle in Jesus' life. His Heavenly Father was. And he did his job as a carpenter. He served his father in it. He earned money to support himself and the wider family, but work was not his God. So in his work, he wouldn't have been driven by the love of money and trying to get as rich as possible. He wouldn't have been driven by the desire for security to try and prove himself, justify his existence. He was driven by the love of his father and the desire to serve him. And so it's important to ask ourselves, do I have a healthy work-life balance? Are there signs that work is in that center circle, has become my God? Has it drifted into the center circle? Is my identity in Christ, or is it in my work, my performance at work, as a parent, or as a pupil? Number three, work is a grind. Work is a grind. Do you leap out of bed in the morning, punching the air, and shouting, thank God it's Monday. Do you skip along to the tube station for your commute? Do you skip down the stairs for another day of baby care? Do you skip off to school singing, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. You know, another week of joy and adventure and fun. The Work Is Everything Brigade, they make out that you should. They say that you should love your job, and if you do love your job, then you'll never have to work another day in your life. Because it won't feel like work. Well, that may have been true for Adam. That would have been true for Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The world has changed. And in Genesis 3, work comes under God's judgment on sin. And work is now a blessing, but it's a cursed blessing. In Genesis 3, 16 to 19, the work of the home, so bearing and raising kids, and the work of the ground both become painful. So God said, in pain you shall bring forth children. So bringing children into the world would now be fraught with pain, and bringing them up would be full of pain as well. So not just a delight, but also exhausting and discouraging, and not least because of the competitiveness that there is between parents. The verse in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, which says, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. How draining that can be in parenthood, when parents are competing with other parents, wanting their child to walk sooner and talk sooner and be better than others. And then there's the heartache and the conflict because of the sins in our own hearts as parents, as well as in the hearts of our children. Work outside the home now became painful too. God said in Genesis 3, in pain you shall eat of the ground. So work would now involve sweat because of the thorns and the thistles, and death also entered the world, and creating a sense of futility in work. And so when you read through the book of Genesis, in Genesis 4, we have the first example of envy and hatred and violence at work. So Cain kills Abel in the workplace, in the field. In Genesis 11, we have selfish ambition in the workplace. As people build that tower, the Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves. So people working not to serve God, but for their own glory, their own reputation and promotion, out for themselves. When you get to Genesis 31, Jacob sums up his 20-year work experience with Laban like this. He says, "By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. You've changed my wages 10 times, and he doesn't mean in an upward direction. Harsh work conditions, unfair treatment by his employer. You get to Genesis 39. We have the first example of first case of sexual harassment in the workplace. Do you remember Joseph finds that his boss's wife tries to seduce him, and he resists her, and she makes a false accusation against him. He's subject to unfair dismissal. He's wrongfully imprisoned. He's got no union. He's got no HR department to defend him. Work is really, really hard for many people today. They're poorly paid. Their work is boring. Awful conditions. I mean, just think of the sewer workers in India. These are people who are cleaning out sewers by hand. They've got no protective gear. They work for a pittance. They're exploited. There are many fatalities. And many of them are Christian because no one else will do this work. And even in so-called good jobs, you have pressure and frustration. And you have to deal with the sins of the heart spilling out into the workplace, into relationships. Anger, envy, coveting, slander, gossip, pride, bad management, selfishness. It makes work a grind. And you will feel the effects of the fall in your workplace. And if you're a pupil, you'll feel it at school. Kids can be pretty nasty to each other at school. And teachers, sometimes they don't behave as they should. Maybe they show favoritism. Perhaps they bully. And some of it will feel boring, and some of it will feel pointless. And you'll be thinking, do I really need to know what Edward III ate for breakfast? You know, is this going to help me in my life? And people put lots of pressure on you to perform. That's stressful. Jesus would have felt the effects of living in a fallen world in his workplace as well. He would have had to have dealt, presumably, with difficult customers and maybe an unreasonable boss and difficult co-workers, perhaps, and long hours and tiredness and things going wrong and the pressure of order deadlines and perhaps too much work. And he would have needed to rely on his Heavenly Father in prayer. And he would have needed to persevere as we do. In a fallen world, at times and maybe often, work is going to feel a grind. It's going to be hard, frustrating, boring, exhausting, stressful. And so the point is, don't feel guilty when that is your experience, as if I must be doing something wrong as a Christian. We need to be realistic about life in a fallen world. And we need to pray about these things. We need to do what Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us to do. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, we could put in brackets, including your work, present your requests to God. We need to be honest with one another about the struggles of work and seek to support one another. Number 4, work is a godliness challenge. So Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. It tells Christian slaves how to behave at work. Things like obey the boss and work with integrity and be conscientious and put your heart into it. So let me read 3:22. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." There's one cartoon which shows a boss asking an employee, "Why aren't you working?" And the employee replies, "I didn't see you coming." Now that's the people pleaser. Does things to be seen by others to get credit when the boss is watching. So here's some advice from one article about work. It says, never walk around without a document in your hand. People with documents in their hand, they look like hardworking employees heading for important meetings. People with nothing in their hand look like they're heading for the canteen. People with a newspaper in their hand look like they're heading for the toilet. Or another piece of advice was, have two jackets. If you work in a big open plan office, always leave a spare jacket over the back of your seat. This gives the impression that you are still on the premises. The second jacket should be worn while swanning around elsewhere. Now, by contrast, to serve the Lord means to work with, it said, sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Being conscientious, so knowing that the invisible manager in heaven is always watching. A preacher once asked a maid what evidence there was that she had become a Christian, and she replied, I now sweep underneath the mats as well. I wonder what you would say in your work situation. Maybe I work hard even when the boss is on holiday, whatever. Galatians 5 famously lists all those fruit of the Spirit, the nine of them. Living out our faith in Christ at work, it means displaying this fruit in the workplace. In John 15, Jesus talks about his followers as being branches in him, the true vine, bearing fruit. And that should be our ambition at work, to bear the fruit of godly character and good works. Now, whether that's in the office or in the classroom as a pupil or at home, at the playgroup, at the school gate, as a full-time parent. And so for Jesus, just imagine how Jesus would have behaved in the carpenter's workshop. Do you think he would have been kind and loving and patient and self-controlled? Presumably he didn't fly off the handle when things didn't go well at work. He didn't blame others. He didn't swear. He didn't gossip. He didn't flirt. He would have been conscientious. He wouldn't have done a shoddy job. You can imagine that tables and chairs made by Jesus in that carpenter shop would have been well made. And so part of godliness is living out the fruit of the Spirit. It's doing our work for the Lord, serving him. So that verse in Colossians 3:23 telling Christian slaves to work as for the Lord. And so however boring, however pointless a task may be at work, if you do it for the Lord, it becomes significant. And then you can put your heart into it. So the first Harry Potter book is called Harry and the Philosopher's Stone. And the Philosopher's Stone was thought to be able to change base metals, so things like lead or iron, into gold. It could turn the ordinary into the special. And so this little phrase, as for the Lord, is, if you like, the Philosopher's Stone. It can change the dull base metal of a boring task into the gold of an act of worship. So the poet George Herbert said, speaking of this clause, as for the Lord, he says, a servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This, he said, is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. And so next time you're faced with a dull to-do list, why not write FTL? For the Lord, next to the worst item, and do it for him. Do it for the Lord. So work through that inbox, write that report for the Lord. Change that nappy, make that meal, sing about the wheels on the bus going round and round for the 100th time for the Lord. Learn those irregular German verbs, learn the order of the planets for the Lord. Do it for him. J.C. Ryle, 19th century bishop, said this. He said, it's not the person who hides himself in a cave, but the person who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family, in the street, in business and in trade, who is the biblical type of the holy person. There's something wonderfully ordinary about biblical holiness. It's not about retreating from society like those Hindu holy men, the ascetics. It's about being godly at work. And then number five, that work is a gospel opportunity, an opportunity to get the gospel out to other people. With the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new type of work entered human history, and the Bible calls it the work of the Lord. I put the references in the footnotes there. Now, this is the work of making disciples of Jesus Christ as the good news about him is proclaimed. And this work is unlike any other work on the planet in that it has eternal consequences. That through it, people come to know God and they're rescued from hell for heaven. And no other work can do that. Now, God's plan is that some Christians, like myself, are paid to do this work full-time as their job. But all Christians are to be committed to this work. So 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, speaking to everyone, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we are to be committed to this work of the Lord at work, in the workplace. Titus 2:10 tells slaves to be godly at work, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So our behavior at work, whether that's in the office or at school or at home, at the playgroup, at the school gate, it will either underline or undermine the gospel. But living the life is not enough. We need to be known as followers of Jesus. We need to nail our colors to the mast. But even that is not enough. That in the end, people need to hear the message about Jesus. And those of us who are in growth groups, we studied this last Wednesday in Romans 10. It said this, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, that is, telling them the good news of Jesus? And so in Colossians 4:3, Paul prays that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now that is a good workplace prayer. That at appropriate times and places, God would open a door for the message and that we would walk through it. If you are a Christian here today, the best chance that your non-Christian colleagues or school friends or other parents or your own children have of hearing the gospel is probably through you. That you're the one who is with them in the office or the classroom 5 days a week or throughout the day, and you're the one who is hanging out with those other parents a lot, make the most of the opportunity. So pray by name for colleagues and classmates and other parents. And in love, look for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with them, with those you're in contact with through your work. We've got Rico Tice coming next Sunday to be with us here at 11 in our guest service. Why not invite people to that? Why not give someone a book to read at work, or maybe a link to a talk they might find helpful? You could meet up with someone, as I know some Christians do, to read through John's Gospel using the Word one-to-one material. You could put on a dialogue dinner, as I know some folk do here in the Wharf, for a few work colleagues. And you can also look out for Christians at work that you can encourage as well. Don't you think that Jesus would have made the most of every opportunity to talk to colleagues, to customers, about his Heavenly Father and about their spiritual needs? I presume the sort of conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in John 4, I presume that didn't just suddenly start when he began his public ministry. I take it this was just his way of operating throughout his working life out of love for others. In this, as with all of the five G's we've looked at today, if we want a model of how to live for God in the workplace, we do well to look to Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, and the Carpenter. You may have heard of an organization called 938. It's a fantastic organization which encourages Christians to consider going into paid gospel work. And the name comes from Matthew 9:38, where Jesus says this. He says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." Their annual conference is called Only One Life, taken from the words of C.T. Studd. If you have the gifts, if you have the heart to do that as your job, then do that, and there will be people here for whom a 9:38 conference would be a great next step. But for the vast majority of us here, most of your life is going to be spent in the workplace, at school, and then at work, either outside or inside the home. But the point is that that is not second best. And maybe someone should set up a sister organization called 324, Colossians 324. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving.